that's a big one, isn't it? The Trinity.
Who knew?
Yeah. This is a doctrine that is really very central to mainstream Christianity. Their belief system, this belief in a triune God, guys, is so prevalent today that it stands up there with the deity of Christ. In fact, in some circles, you are not considered a Christian if you do not ascribe to this doctrine. Now, I haven't forgotten who I'm speaking to. I understand that this is not a doctrine that we struggle with. We put this subject to bed many, many years ago. But this week, the question came up of how. How would one go about refuting or addressing this subject with someone that holds this belief inside the community of Christianity? And it gets tricky because of the very high pedestal that this doctrine is placed on. Again, some would say you're not even a Christian if you don't ascribe to this. And we'll get into, in discussion, we'll get into a little more, you know, why we're talking about this. But to me, there's really several nuances to this topic. And each one of them would take a message or more to fully cover. But I'm going to attempt today to do it in one. So hold on. First off, does the Bible really reveal three individual entities that together form one God? Can the Trinity be proven or disproven in Scripture? Secondly, if the Holy Spirit is not an additional entity, what is it? And does the Bible reveal what that is? And lastly, if the Trinity doctrine is not biblically correct, then where did it come from? And how do you explain the nature of Godhead, of the Godhead? So the very first thing that I think about when I talk to somebody about this is at the outset, I want to state emphatically where I'm at, you know, because I don't want there to be confusion as to, well, you don't believe in the Trinity, he's not a Christian. No, I want to say I believe in the Father, an omnipotent being that created everything. He created that everything through the Logos, the Word. The Word became flesh in the form of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is indeed real, and it impacts every believer to be able to follow Him and lead us to eternal life. So I want to say that, and I want to say that the issue is not believing in those three things, but rather the structure of it that would close off and conceal the plan and purpose of God and what He's doing to bring us into eternity. Now, saying this, hopefully that would get us on common ground. And then by hinting at something a little bit deeper, maybe you might get the question, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I'm glad you ask, right? I'm glad you ask. The very reason for this doctrine came about to reconcile a statement made by God Himself to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're very familiar with this. It's the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Now, this statement was made to a group of people that had just came out of a polytheistic culture. In Egypt, as we've said, there's gods galore. There's gods for everything, okay? And apparently, they even compete with one another, all right? But the true God is different. This God is one, the only one. So they were to move from a polytheistic frame of mind to a monotheistic theology, one God. And so by the time of Christ, this became what is known as the Shema, the principal creed of Judaism. One God, the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One God that threw down and disgraced all the other gods in Egypt. One God, not many. All was well with the Jews until Yeshua came. And Yeshua, being God, he said things like this: I and the Father are one. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He's saying, I am the I am. John 14:9 says, Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? You see, we have a problem. He is saying that the Son and the Father are one, but they are distinct from one another. There is certainly the Father here, isn't there? And there is certainly the Son. And I can count. That's two. That's not one. And remember, the central Shema of the Jews is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Now stands before them someone that claims to be God. Not one God that they accept, that they expect, but equal to and doing the will of the one they do accept. Now please don't forget, this was the reason why they sought to kill him. His very words cut at the heart of their theology. The Jews answered him, says, It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. There was no room in their theology, in their thinking, for Yeshua to claim to be God and at the same time serving God. Problem is, Yeshua rose from the grave and proved that all he said was true. Yeshua is God. The Father is God. And that's two, and that won't do. That's two, and that won't do. Two is not one, is it? And see, even with a resurrection, the Jews don't believe in the deity of Yeshua. So they don't have any issue here. But the followers of Yeshua do believe, and so the onus is on them to explain this. If God is one, how can Yeshua and the Father both be God? Unfortunately, as you go several centuries past Christ, those that were attempting to explain this problem were coming from Mithraism, a polytheistic theology. They had no issues with multiple gods, especially three. They liked three. Why? Because in Mithraism, the big guy slept with his mother and had a son, and that made the Godhead. So they were good with it. So when they saw these three godly things in the Bible, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they were like, yeah, that fits. Three. But it's not one, like the Torah says. Now, how is three more like one than two is one? You ever think about that? Why do we have a Trinity? Why do we need the other one? I mean, one singular, when we say one, when we say that, we mean a one, right? One. Okay? And anything other than one isn't one. Two isn't one. Three isn't one. 100 isn't one. Okay? So like it or not, the Father and the Son are not one. They are two. So we need to look closer at Deuteronomy, don't we? Let's go there. What is one? Everyone here knows the Hebrew translated here to one is the word echad. The extremely interesting thing about this word is it does not necessarily refer to a number. In fact, the origination of this number, when you go back to the ancient pictographic Hebrew, it was a drawing of a wall with a door. The door separated the inside from the outside. Only through opening the door do you unify the inside with the outside. And so this pictograph became to be used to convey the idea of unity. To unite the inside with the outside, you open the door. Okay? So I want to show you now the Hebrew definition of echad. Now understand, this may be different than your blue letter Bible dictionary of English usage in the Bible. Okay? This is the Hebrew definition. Echad. Two or more coming together as a unity. The sharp edge of a blade is the coming together of the two to one point. Singular of a larger group. A uniting together. All things are a unity with something else. One man is a unity of body, breath, and mind. One family is a unit of father, mother, and children. One tree is a unity of trunk, branches, and leaves. One forest is a unity of trees. Hebrew definition. So when we read Echad, one, in Deuteronomy, we should read the Lord God is united. It's unified. It's oneness in the same way that a tree is one with its branches and its trunk and its leaves, etc. One thing united in its parts. Again, the open door unites the inside with the outside. We have the perfect example of that in Genesis. You know this, right? The man and the woman were to be united in purpose. They were to be joined together and to be one. Echad. It's the same word here. Okay? Hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one echad flesh. They are one in that sense. Two distinctly separate beings, yet God's will for them is to be united. And this is precisely how God revealed himself to the Israelites. One united God. So when Yeshua arrived on the scene as distinctly separate entity and declared, I and the Father are one, meaning unified, not difficult to understand, is it? It moves right along. They are unified in purpose and will. Hence the reason that Yeshua said things like this. John 12:49-50, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. That is unity, people. That's echad. That's oneness. Exactly, precisely as God revealed himself to Israel. There isn't a contradiction. The Father and Son are echad, one. There is no problem with the language of Deuteronomy and what Yeshua declared about himself and his relationship with the Father. The entire focus of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, is that Yehovah was to be Israel's only God. That is very different than saying that the Lord is one person or being. You know, I had one set of parents. There was two of them. Okay? Another thing that we see is that Moshe continually used, get this, plural pronouns when writing about Yehovah. Every time. Plural pronouns. This is such a big problem to the Jews that approximately 154 times in the Tanakh, the word Echad in the original Tanakh has been changed in those Jewish Bibles to this word Achid. Y-A-C-H-I-D. Interestingly, that word means one. Digit one. Numeral one. It's a numerical expression. It doesn't mean this idea of unity. But the problem is, Moshe didn't write in Deuteronomy, he didn't write Yahid, he wrote Echad. Okay? He had a word, Yahid, for one, if he meant one. He didn't mean one. That's not what God said. God said he is Echad. You know, and over again, these plural pronouns come up. When you read like El Shaddai, you read El Shaddai, you read, you know, other things, El this, El that, all the time, meaning for rock and salvation and, you know, whatever else, right? And that El, it's plural. It's plural. So, when we describe God, when he described God as the comforter and the rock and the healer and all of these things, it was always El Shaddai. You know, and it's plural. You got to wrap your head around that a little bit, okay? Because it just flies right in the face of this thinking that we have. So, regardless of that, when you move into the ministry of Yeshua, at that time, the Jews were very staunch monotheists, and they believed in one numerical, that's why they changed all these words, they believed in one God, one. And so, when then Yeshua came and started this, it was a problem, and they wanted to hang him on a stake. They couldn't stand it. He was not only saying that he was God, but he was saying that he was God and then referring to the Father that was also God, and this did not support a monotheistic viewpoint. So they wanted to kill him. Judaism to this day still holds to that one singular being viewpoint. And they can do so because they reject the deity of Christ, right? Problem is, Christianity can't hold that opinion, can they? We can't hold that position because if Yeshua was not God, then the sacrifice was not God to pay, and we're still in our sins, right? So how do you deal with this? Well, it took some time. It took a lot of time. It took centuries of time. The Trinity doctrine, as conceived and taught today, did not come on the scene until several hundred years. Best I could tell, somewhere around the 4th century. And it came about during and after the formation of the Roman Catholic Church as part of their doctrines. So, just realize, as they're putting this together, they're trying to figure this out, one God and all this, the goal for them was to try to pull as many people together into this new religion as possible. This was a Roman governmental backed movement to try and control as many people as possible with this new religion. We're in Rome. Pagan Mithraism is a big deal. Many were coming to believe in Christ. Many of them. Many of the Jews were there too, coming to Christ. And so a lot of those Christians were converted Jews. So how are we going to draw as many as possible into this? The Christians had to acknowledge that both the Father and the Son were both God based on the words of Yeshua. The Jewish converts, though, needed to have one God. That's their mindset. And the pagans, well, they were used to having three gods, so they put all this together and literally invented the Trinity, marrying all these concepts into one. Everybody got something, right? Trinitarianism believes and teaches that God is comprised of three separate beings, but they are considered one because they call them interpenetrated. Interpenetrated. Hence the symbol. This symbol represents the contrived doctrine. Notice you have three, what are those? You got three crescents. I'm not going down that path. We don't have time. I'm not even going to touch on the implications of that, other than just to say that maybe these men who thought this stuff up had a little bit of help. Those of you out there that know what I'm talking about know what I'm talking about. But I want you to notice how each one of these is drawn over and under another one, every one of them. And this is to show how that they are interpenetrated, so as to mean that they get their substance and their being from one another. They are linked together and, big point, cannot be separated. This is their doctrine. Again, I'm explaining their doctrine. All three of those parts are essential to the existence of God. The one God, okay? Each person is distinct from the others, yet fully participates in the being that is created with this interdependency. And this is what they came up with in order to reconcile this oneness of Deuteronomy with the two-ness of Christianity, with the Father and Yeshua, and the threeness of a Godhead in Mithraism. It's pretty clever. Our enemy is not stupid. It's pretty clever. The polytheistics, they came out with three. They're happy. The Jewish converts were happy because, oh, it's one. The Gentile converts, well, they're happy because now Yeshua can be God and Father can be God. Everybody's good. We got a great government subsidized thing that everybody can buy into. Except for who? Except for the true followers of Yeshua that listened to him say more than he was God. He had a lot more to say. And this doesn't jibe with that. And those people were beheaded, fed to lions, burned at the stake. Their dead bodies hung on posts at night and burned to provide light for the street. Their writings, their letters, their books piled in the street by the Romans and burned. Why would they not join the party? Why would they not spare themselves the misery of a painful death? Well, it was more than just the Trinity, and we've discussed some of those things before, but in terms of this particular doctrine, what is so terribly wrong here is that it takes away the very promise and prayer that Yeshua made on our behalf. It hides the very purpose, the ultimate plan, and destiny for mankind. Why? Because this doctrine is a closed loop. It does not allow for any additional unity to come into it. Made in God's image, we are to reflect Him and be unified with Him. The Ichad that Yeshua has with the Father, we are to have with the Father and with Him. This does not mean that we become God as God is God, like the Mormons try to teach. But it does mean that we become Ichad with the Father. And we become Ichad with Yeshua, as Yeshua is Ichad with the Father. I read this every year at Passover, John 17, and it should and always does put chills down my spine. It should move your spirit when he prays for you and says, "For you, I do not ask for these only," referring to his disciples, "but also for those who dwell, who believe in me through their word." That's you and I. And what's he ask? That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may all be in us. So that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. How many times he has to say it? So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. That is a powerful statement. And it flies right in the face of what we're talking about here. Guys, it's easy for me. It's easy to point out so many issues of logical inconsistencies within the Trinity doctrine. And we're going to do that to kind of show how it's not right. But this shows why it is wrong. So damaging and so at odds with what Yeshua taught, promised, and even prayed to the Father for. And I stand here and tell you, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that prayer is going to be answered. It's going to be answered in full on the Day of Atonement, and we will be at one with our Father and with Yeshua and with each other. Praise God. As sure as the sun came up this morning, that is the gospel. That is the good news. That is the wonderful, eternal, glorious good news. And a closed-off loop of only three beings doesn't even come close to consistency with this reality. And you notice up to now, I haven't said a word about whether the Holy Spirit is a third person or not. Because even if it is, and I'm going to show that it's not, we'll get there. But even if it is, all that means is it's not a still not a closed loop. It's not how the Godhead is. Even if it was another one, again, we'll get there. Even if it was, we're going to be Echad. Echad. Right? If the Trinity doctrine, as they espouse it to be, is as it is, we cannot be one with them as they are one with each other. You get that? We can't be one with them as they are with each other. As Yeshua said, fact is, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God, the Spirit that is holy, it is the unifying force that creates the Echad relationship. And that force, that Spirit that is holy, is a gift that is given to believers. Acts 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua, Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive" what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Does God give away beings to other beings? How do these words of Yeshua make any sense at all if the Holy Spirit is a person? It doesn't. The Spirit is shared. It's unifying. It's an Echad, unifying spirit that flows from the Father and the Son. And it's always referred to that way. And he says he wants that same spirit to flow to us. Look at this. Philippians 1:19. "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Yeshua. Who's the helper? Who's the helper? It says right here, it's the Spirit of Yeshua. And it's the same Spirit, we say, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Yehovah. Okay? You could also say, as it does elsewhere, the Spirit of God. It's the same thing. Yeshua is God. Paul in Romans uses both of those terms in practically the same breath. Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not believe, you know, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, same. Now then, if someone needs more proof that the doctrine is contrived of men and not of God, really all you have to do is start asking some logical questions. You know, look at some biblical facts and ask some logical questions around them. Yeshua is God, right? He's the Logos. He's the Word. The Word became flesh. Right here, John 1, 1, 1 and 2. I don't need to read this, right? The Word is God. The Word was God, and you know, and He was made flesh. So given these facts, how is the essential interdependency of the Godhead preserved when the Word became flesh? How did that happen? Because the Word had to separate from this thing, right? And become flesh. Well, they'll say, well, he just became flesh, but he still had the Spirit of the Godhead. Okay. So if the Spirit stayed there and he became flesh, okay, now we got four. Why isn't the Trinity a quad? See, you just start asking questions. Well, they'll say, well, you know, even if you respond and say that Yeshua in the flesh still had the same Spirit that made up the part of this threesome, what do you do with his death when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, at that moment, the Father separated himself. Now, wait a minute. I thought these were interdependent and could not be separated. You're going to tell me that the Father really didn't say that? That's what you'd have to do. Logical questions. These are logical questions. So many problems with this. You know, we've talked about this before, the birth of Yeshua. Luke 1:35 says, the angel to answer her, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So here it says that Yeshua was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit was another being, then wouldn't that be Yeshua's father? But did Yeshua call the Holy Spirit father? No, he called the Father father. Rightfully so. We have a zillion scriptures. You can't even, you know, you could count them, but there's a zillion of them where Yeshua referenced the Father as his Father, not the Holy Spirit. In fact, Yeshua said this, Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one, listen to this, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. You notice it? You see what it says? No one knows the Son or the Father except the Son. If the Holy Spirit was another being within this interdependent thing, don't you think the Holy Spirit would know the Father and the Son? They're supposed to be interdependent and non-separable. I mean, truly, you could take that one statement right there alone and blow the whole thing up. I want you to notice back to Luke 1 again. It says, the angel said that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And then turns right around and tells you what the Holy Spirit is. The power of the Most High. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High. God the Father fathered the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. The power, His power. Therefore, the Father is the Father, not another being. So rightfully so, Yeshua called the Father, Father, not the Holy Spirit. Because there's so many holes in this thing that after a while it gets really plain that there is a work of a deceiving force at play here. And it could not be more prevalent in your Bible. The dark forces want to shroud what your potential is and what God is actually doing here. We have a potential to be echad with the Father and the Son. And that is something that the dark forces don't want us to engage in. And you see this deception playing right in the pages of your English Bible. Very familiar thing here. 1 John 5, 7 and 8. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree on one. And they'll, some people in their ignorance, this is getting better, will turn to this and say, well, there it is. There's your Trinity. Right there, black and white. Sorry. Verse 7 does not appear in any of the original Greek manuscripts. Clear up through the 4th century, they finally found one where a scribe, you guys are taking notes and you guys are studying your Bible. Does anybody ever write notes in the margin of your Bible? Well, some scribe wrote this in the margins of his Bible. And about a few hundred years later, somebody came across that manuscript and actually put it in when they made the Latin Vulgate. And then later, when the Latin Vulgate was translated into English, guess what came with it? You can't make this stuff up. It's just history. Big book of Bible difficulties. The verse has virtually no support among the early Greek manuscripts. Its appearance in late Greek manuscripts is based on the fact that Erasmus was placed under ecclesiastical pressure by who? The Roman Catholic Church. To include it in his Greek New Testament of 1522. 1522! Wasn't that long ago, folks? Having omitted it in his first two earlier versions, editions of 1516 and 19, because he could not find any Greek manuscripts which contained it. So what happens is truth seekers, you know, they weeded this out, and now your more modern versions have removed it. The Expositor's Bible Commentary openly states that it's, quote, obviously a late gloss with no merit, unquote. So here's how the text reads in a modern translation without the erroneous interjection. Verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Yeshua Messiah. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater on the voice of two or three witnesses, everything will be established. So if we accept that, then the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Listen, what you should see here is that this has nothing to do with the Godhead as three persons. What John is saying here is that the testimony of being baptized and born of water spilling his blood, living a perfect life through the power of the Holy Spirit, testifies that he is the Messiah. Fully man, born of water, with blood flowing through his flesh, and fully God, with the unifying Ikad spirit to live a perfect life. This is a testimony of Yeshua, and it is greater than what any man could say about it. So ironically, this has nothing to do with three persons. This has everything to do with one. Yeshua. Yeshua only and his testimony. Now there's one. There's another huge one that speaks to the deception in our English Bibles that stretches, unfortunately, across a lot of scriptures. I want to try to do this as quickly as I can and talk about linguistic honesty for a moment. Because it's lacking in your Bible in this subject. I'm talking about when the translators refer to the Spirit with masculine pronouns like him, you know, who, he, that kind of thing, to indicate a separate being. Guys, we have an English Bible that's come from three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. All three of those languages have words that use feminine, masculine, and neuter designations. And those designations are there on words that have nothing to do with people. Okay? So we have languages today do same thing. Spanish, for example, French, for example, others, there may be others. Those two I know about. And so in those, so I didn't look this up, but say like a door, because we talked about a door earlier. Say a door has a masculine, that it's supposed to be masculine, okay? When you would put a pronoun with that, you would only apply that masculine, feminine, or neuter if it's a being, okay? And so when you translate it, you do the same thing, because we don't do that in English. You know, you would not say, just because that door may be masculine, and this is hard for us to wrap around our minds around, because we don't think this way, because we, unless you speak multiple languages. But you wouldn't write, I need to open that door so I can walk through him. You wouldn't write that, right? Why? Because it's not a person, right? The door has no gender, even though it has gender in the word. Make sense? And I know it's confusing. So bear that in mind, because when we go to the Bible with that understanding, it really clears some things up. In the Tanakh, which is all of the First Testament, okay, in the Tanakh, across the Tanakh, the word for spirit is ruach. Ruach. Look here. What's the part of speech for ruach? It's feminine. Feminine. Now, you don't see the holy ruach being referred to as a woman in the Tanakh, do you? Anywhere? No. Why? Because it's not referring to a person. Even though it's feminine, it's not referring, when they translate it, they're not going to call the Holy Spirit her. Gender is only applied when it's applied to a person. Now you will read his spirit sometimes. You read that a lot, okay? In those cases, it's not referring, the his is not referring to the spirit. It's referring to the one who has the spirit, the ownership of the spirit. Here's an example. Genesis 41, verse 8. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled. So his spirit, is the spirit a he? Is it a different entity? No. This is talking about Pharaoh. He sent and called for, you know, his spirit was troubled because everything was going on, okay? So it's his spirit. And here's one referring to the holy Ruach. Psalm 51:11 says, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Who's the your? God. He's talking to God, right? So here the Ruach is not referred to as another person, but something belonging to God or flowing from God. And this is consistent across the entire Old Testament. When you see gender pronouns in the Tanakh involving the Spirit, it is always referring to the one who has the Spirit, not the Spirit himself. There is no reference to the Spirit of and by itself as an entity, and if there was, it would be a her. But it's not there. The Tanakh is consistent that it is always, when it is the Holy Ruach, it is always referred to as being Yehovah's Spirit. And even though the Pneuma is feminine, it's always correctly translated neuter because it's not a person. Okay, and then we come to the Second Testament and we get into the Greek. In the Greek, there's two words for spirit. One is masculine, but the other is neuter, not a person. Common sense will tell you that if one is not a person, the other one is not a person. Okay? Not referring to a person. So just like the Tanakh, gender pronouns don't apply in English to anything other than gender-specific beings that have male and female parts. So, the Greek, They want to push this, okay? So in the Greek, parakletos is masculine. So it is translated to words like helper, counselor, comforter, advocate, and technically, in those cases, you could be sort of correct in using pronouns like he, his, himself, and so forth, in at least in a linguistic sense, you could justify it. However, the problem is that is only proper if it's addressing a person. If it's not addressing a person, then it is grammatically incorrect, just like referring to that door as him. It's the same thing. And so what is revealing about this is the fact that the other word in Greek, pneuma, is not masculine. It's neuter. And so they cannot, I don't want to say legally, but correctly apply him and, you know, all those masculine pronouns to pneuma. Can't do it. And you can't do it to parakletos when you're referring to the same thing, right? If you do a study, you want to see how deep this goes. You do a study on the King James Bible. You will see that the translators wanted desperately to use these masculine pronouns wherever they could because they held to this doctrine. They wanted to get it across, but they couldn't justify it everywhere. So in Romans 8, you've got, and this is pneuma, neuter. So how did they translate it? They had to translate it itself. This is your King James Version. Okay? But now, the deception gets deeper. We go from a foothold to a stronghold. And I want you to notice these same verses in the New King James. The Spirit Himself himself. They are translating pneuma, which is a neuter word, and giving it masculine pronouns, in one case even capitalizing it as if it's a person. It's completely and totally deceptive. This is linguistically and grammatically totally incorrect on every level. Guys, you need to take every reference to any masculine pronoun in your Bible and scratch it out, because it's not correct. And this is not my, this is not opinion. This is simple, honest, consistent, factual, linguistic application of the language. If the Spirit is gender neuter in Hebrew, even though it's a feminine word and not referring to a person, then the same applies in the Second Testament. When you take away the attempts to jam this doctrine into the Bible, what is left for them to point out, all they can point to is just script. You know, I've studied it. I've looked and it's like, what are your arguments? What is your justification? Where are the scriptures? The only ones they point to, we're going to go through them. We're going to go through them as quick as I can. The only ones they can point to are just ones where the three happen to be mentioned in the same scripture. Okay? Here's an example. Matthew 28. This is, of course, the commission to the church. Go for therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Is he talking about the nature of the Godhead here? Is that the subject? No. It's a commission to the church. Then I ask you a question. You know all about commas, right? And verse, you know, breaks. Take them out. Read it again. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, the end of the age. Isn't that what the Holy Spirit does? I don't know if that's what Paul meant. I don't have any idea. But I do know this. He wasn't talking about forming a Godhead with those three things. That wasn't the context. The commission is the context. Another proof they point to, and this is really a stretch, is Matthew 3:16. When he had been baptized, Yeshua came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And they'll look at that and they'll say, see, the dove is a being. That's a being, that's a third being. Really? It's a dove, people. It's symbolic. Doesn't the Word in many other places say that the Holy Spirit is supposed to come and dwell in us? So if this is the Holy Spirit, that this dove is coming and lighting on Yeshua, and it's not symbolic, did he grab the dove, wring its neck, put it on a barbecue grill, and get it inside him? Did you munch down a dove when you got baptized? I didn't. I don't want to make light of it, but I mean, I want to make light of it. It's not saying that at all. Just because this dove came does not mean that there's another entity in the Godhead. The Holy Spirit in the Tanakh is feminine. Is this a girl dove? I don't know, maybe. Let's move on. Romans 15:30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Yeshua Messiah and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Now they'll look at this and they say, see, it's the love of the Spirit. It has to be a person for you to love it. That's an argument they make, and they're serious about it. It has to be a person for you to love it. Really? David said, oh, how I love the law. Is the law a person? I really love popcorn. Is it a person? It doesn't have to be a person to love it. I do love the Holy Spirit that comes in me, that works in me. I love it dearly, but that doesn't make it a person. Bear in mind, people, these are their proof scriptures. Wow. Here's another one that completely backfires on them, Galatians 4:6. It says, and because you are sons, and all of these, it's got all three in it, right? Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Again, it's cited because all three are mentioned in the same verse, but do you see the problem they have? In this verse, is the Spirit a different entity? What does it say? It's the Spirit of His Son. Tells them exactly what it is. Here's another supposed proof. The elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Yeshua Messiah, grace to you and peace be multiplied. All three are mentioned here, sure. Does this say there are one God? No. Is it addressing the subject? No. Fact is, what does it say? It refers to the Spirit sanctifying us, which is totally in line with what the rest of the Bible describes that the power of the Holy Spirit does as the helper, the comforter, and guide to all righteousness. In neuter words, it guides and directs us to set us apart for holy use. That's what sanctification is. It's the power for obedience and to the production of the fruit of the Spirit. There's nothing here to dispel the rest of the Bible. There's nothing here that requires the Spirit to be a person, only that it has power to sanctify, which is in perfect alignment with it being the power of God and not a person. The Father, the Son, and the power of God and the Holy Spirit work in complete concert to produce the kingdom. But that doesn't make it a pagan three-headed God. And any spirit here is the gender neuter pneuma. That's what it is here. Tell me why it's capitalized. It's what we do with people, persons. See, it's the subtlety of the enemy here. One more. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So someone might come to you and say, you see, right here, the third person of the Trinity is the one that resurrected Christ. Really? Does it really say that? Doesn't really say that. Doesn't say it's a person. It says it's made alive by the Spirit. But it doesn't say it's a person. So do we have any place else that tells us who resurrected Christ? And if it was the Spirit, it ought to say the Spirit there. Okay? Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Yeshua Messiah, and God the Father who raised Him from the dead. God the Father raised Him. How did He raise Him? Through the Spirit. Through the power of His Spirit. It's plain. See, when you just look at these so-called proof scriptures and weed out all this foolishness, the reality comes through. The bottom line is that these scriptures and any others that they might offer never, ever define, explain, or in any way prove a Trinitarian Godhead. Folks, it's just not there. And it's why they had to try to insert a whole verse, change, you know, how they translate and add language. Look at this quote, so that it's not just me. Sorry to everybody, I just... Reasonable belief, a survey of the Christian faith. It is a waste of time to attempt to read Trinitarian doctrine directly off the pages of the New Testament. unquote. You want to know what's ironic about this? These professors, they believe in the Trinity and they teach it. They fully admit. You can't find it in the Bible. And what they tell you is, well, this is something above our understanding and is a matter of faith. Now, as a young 11 or 12-year-old, I had some my parents were going to the Mormon church, and I was drug along. So I tried reading their stuff, and when I went to the bishop, I said, well, look at the Bible and look at this Book of Mormon right here. What these two things, they don't agree. Which one's right? He agreed that they didn't agree. Which one's right, Book of Mormon? Why? You got to take it on faith. No, I don't. No, I don't. So to conclude quickly, and I know I'm running a little bit over time. I'm doing pretty good based on what I'm tackling here. A little bit of grace. What is the Holy Spirit? Let's just see what the Bible says. Romans 15. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And 19, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. If it was another person, why wouldn't it say by the power of Spirit? We'd have a whole nother thing for that. The Holy Spirit is the power of the Spirit of God. Spirit of power and the Spirit of God are used interchangeably all over the Second Testament. Look for yourself. We know what happened in Acts. He told them to tarry in Jerusalem and wait for Pentecost and the pouring out of the Spirit. And what did they get? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come. And power is what they got. They received that when it happened. The day of Pentecost came. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came the sound from heaven and as of a rushing mighty wind, it filled the whole room, and they were endued with this power. And did it change those men? He said, go to this room and tarry there, and they all crowded in there together, scared. And then what happened afterwards? We get this whole book of Acts where these men did mighty things. It's the same power that in them and in us that Yeshua used, that guided him, directed him, that was him that allowed him and led him a perfect life. Yeshua returned in the power of the Spirit of the Spirit to Galilee. Yeshua walked in the power of the Spirit. It's the same power that he put in them. And they experienced it. Peter wrote this. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? They knew what had changed in them. Stephen as well. Stephen, full of faith and what? Power. And through that power did great wonders and signs among the people. And that power is not the power of a third being. Over and over we're told it's the Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, Spirit of Yeshua, Spirit of Yehovah. But over and over, on and on it goes. It's not the power of a third being. It's the Spirit power of God that unites the Father and Son in Ichad, being shared not in a closed loop Trinity, but with the disciples as well. Just as Yeshua prayed that it would. It's the sanctifying power of God. Romans 1:6. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. So to answer the question, is the Trinity truth? or tradition. It's tradition. It's tradition. A tradition and doctrine of men spawned by a need to try and unite a kingdom of people that are, some are practicing Mithraism, some are worshiping, you know, this false triune God in there, and some trying to, you know, reconcile, the Jews trying to reconcile, well, it's just one, and then you got the Christians saying, well, I need God, I need God to be God, and I need Yeshua to be God too. And so this is what they came up with. I present this not as a way of us puffing up and saying, oh, I've got this truth. But I present it as a way of saying, listen, if we have an opportunity to speak with someone about this, this has to come from the heart. And it has to be, you have to take these things and present them in a way that shows them what God's true desire is for them. To be unified with Him, to be echad with Him. If you want to make a thing like this, buddy, you better put a whole lot more circles in it. Because that's the plan of God. There is echad between the Father and the Son. And this echad is shown to us in Genesis to be the example of a man and a woman coming together in marriage. And then we move forward and Yeshua comes and says, I want you to be one as I am one with the Father and you and me and I and Him and all of that. And how does that happen? The same way back that He gave us at the very beginning, Christ is going to marry His church. And we are to become echad with our husband. Just as our husband is echad with the Father. Guys, that is the glorious thing. That should be what your heart is yearning for. It's why we do what we do. It's why we believe what we believe. It's why we keep the holy days, because it shows the path to that. It's why we honor this Sabbath today. It is heart and core and central to everything that is our heart's desire to be at one with our God. And that, folks, that is not it. That is not the path. That is not the structure. So don't allow anyone to deceive you from the beautiful truth of your destiny to be one with the Father. Be prepared to share that heart with other people. We are to be one with the Son as they are one with each other. So are we to be one with them. It's not a closed loop, folks. And you're invited in. Amen.